Gospel according to Luke to chapter 23, and we are reading from verse 31. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on the right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Verse 34, Luke chapter 23. I looked in the mirror this morning, and that's always a fright when we begin the day, before even going to the bathroom to wash my face, and recognized that it wasn't really as pretty as I would like it to be. And I knew that in looking in the mirror, either the glass was being deceptive and somehow wasn't being accurate, or else the object that the mirror was reflecting wasn't very handsome. And I surely recognized that the latter was the case. The glass was fine. There wasn't anything wrong with the glass. I've looked in it many times. But when I recognized that I was needing attention, I went on to the bathroom to do those things that are necessary in order to come here, that I might be presentable. You know, when we look into the scriptures and come to this most holy time in the history of man, we have all kinds of visions and memories and ideas that come to our minds. But if we really want to know what is transpiring, we need to see in the glass the Word of God. We need to see in the glass the reflection of the person on the central cross, the Lord Jesus. There are a lot of things happening. It is chaos. It is wrathful. It is terrible. And yet, as we contemplate all of that, the thing that is most important is really what is coming from the mind of the Son of God on the central cross. And the mirror of his mind is reflected for us by the words that he spoke on the cross. For out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh. And God speaketh, and the Lord Jesus spoke his heart from the cries on the cross. And the cries on the cross were seven in number. And I don't propose that we study all of those. We've done it before. But I would invite you to come back again to that scene, that central scene of history, that scene where Jesus Christ was crucified with a thief on either side of him. And in that crucifixion, he was speaking. He was quiet. He was as a lamb before his shearers, dumb. But when he opened his mouth, every word that he spoke was potent and powerful and meaningful. And here we see him initially, after all of the indignities had been extended toward him, after he knew the suffering of the nails piercing his hands, after he knew all of those indignities, the Lord Jesus cried out, then, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we dare to come to this truth this morning and examine it. Examine it with our finite minds, with our loving hearts toward the one who died for us. And we need to concentrate our attention during these days on that very fact, even as the film, and I don't want to refer to the film all morning, has done, but we would corroborate from Holy Scripture, that is the inspired Word of God, this truth that Jesus said in his first reflection, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One of the great historians of yesteryear, who was a Christian and a theologian, wrote a book entitled The Suffering Savior. His name was Krumacher. He was a German. And I received Krumacher's book back in 1947, The Suffering Savior. and I still have it, and I value it as one of the finest books that has ever been written about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And Krumacher said this, and I read it: "When we see the scene that we're invited to attend, horrible is the tumult on Calvary. A choir from the pit of hell proceeds, the chorus of angels. The powers of darkness exhaust themselves in vomiting forth rage and blasphemy. And alas, the very men whose vocation it is to be keepers of the sanctuary yield themselves up to be the most zealous instruments of hell. Without being aware of it, these men of Belial entirely fail of their project. Their intention is to degrade the man on the cross, and yet they are obliged to glorify him. They are anxious to tear from his head the last remnant of his crown, but they only lift the veil from off his majesty. Listen to the taunts which they pour forth upon the Holy One, but remark at the same time how these outbreaks, viewed in the light, contain only the most honorable confessions respecting him. He saved others, they say. Himself he cannot save. Himself he cannot save." Listen to the Lord Jesus. "He who made the tree from which the wood was hewn, that formed the cross upon which he was dying. He who made the earth out of the bowels of which the ore was taken to craft the nails they drove into his hands and feet, and craft the sword that pierced his side. He made the animal from which the hide was stripped to make the leather whips with which they scourged him. He made the vine from which they wove the crown of thorns and jammed it on that blessed brow. Is it any wonder? The whole creation groaned as he hung upon that cross. The sun was hidden, and darkness as black as pitch covered the earth. The ground rent asunder as a great earthquake rocked the planet. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our suffering Savior." Listen. The word "then" is the conjunction that joins the scene to the words from the cross. Then, all of this transpiring, the scene of which we are a part, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Father. He addressed the Father. And when he addressed the Father, he recognized that the Father was present. The Father wasn't absent from the scene. The Father wasn't a distance away and not at this moment being able to be heard. The Father was present. I can remember the stories that related to 9/11 in New York. People asking the question, where was God when those towers came down? Where was God when those thousands of innocent people were killed, murdered? Where was God? And there are all kinds of incidents where men are saying, where is God? When all of this transpires, and the answer is, God was exactly where he was when his son was being crucified on a cross. God was there. God was in control, and God was listening to his son. The Lord Jesus had intimate relations with his father. He came to his father a great while before it was day. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the Father. He didn't do anything without relationship and without consulting and talking with the Father. He came to do the Father's will, and only the Father's will. And now in this point, he is crying to the Father when everyone else around him, the prisoners on either side, were crying out for mercy. They were crying out in curses because of what had been done to them. They were crying out in their torture and pain, asking for relief from the pressure and from the tormenting pain. But the Lord Jesus was addressing, Father, Father. And the Father was there. And the Father was interested in every detail of what was transpiring. The Lord Jesus called upon his Father. His first word from the cross, Father. And then we find that the Lord Jesus went on in his prayer. And he petitioned the Father, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. These are words that are greater than I can even begin to measure. I can't find anything in dictionaries or other concordances that would bring any other light on this matter of forgiveness, save what the Lord Jesus said over in Matthew's Gospel, where he talked about the matter of forgiveness. And we read of it when he spoke to the to the man who was let down through the roof in Mark's gospel as well as Matthew and Luke. But we read here a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, his hometown, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carrier by four of them. Since they could not go get him in, the Lord Jesus, they made a way to open the roof of the man's house, and they lowered him, the paralytic, they lowered him before the Lord Jesus, and Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Forgiven. They are released. Your sins are no longer binding you. You are no longer a sinful person. I want to release you from the binding. And they said, "Well, this man's a paralytic. We're not talking about his sinful nature. We're talking about his being a paralytic, and he needs to be healed." And Jesus said, "What is the difference? His sins forgiven. Rise, take up your bed, and walk." The Lord Jesus was able and had the power to forgive sins, to release men from their sins while he was on earth ministering. He did that over and over and over again. He emphasized that he was releasing men from the power of their sin, indicating that their sinful nature was that which was controlling them, and this was the more important than even the healing of the blind or the raising of dead or the raising of the paralytic. They were forgiven their sins. And those who were present said, "Who is he that he has power to forgive sins? Who does he think he is?" And the religious leaders of the day, they said, "He hasn't the power to forgive sins. Only God. Only God can forgive sins." And here the Lord Jesus is saying to the Father, "Father, forgive them." He has now relinquished the authority that was his to forgive sins. In the book of Philippians, we find that the Lord Jesus humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and was obedient to the Father. And he relinquished those attributes that were his. Even at his birth, he relinquished his omnipresence. He was born in a place in Bethlehem. He was no longer everywhere. He was in one single place, and he was there as a babe. And now, in this situation, he relinquishes his authority to forgive sins. He is now no longer God on this cross. He has made himself to be man, identifying with himself with man, and he becomes the suppliant. He becomes the one who cries out for forgiveness, and God alone can forgive sins. God alone forgives sins, and the Lord Jesus has made himself to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's amazing to us to think that this is the God-man who made himself to become as sin. He was one nauseous mass of sin. And when we see all of this that surrounds us, we say it's terrible, it's awesome, it's gruesome. It's gruesome, but sin is gruesome. So we recognize that the Lord Jesus took all of that sin in his own body, and he's appealing to his Father, forgive them. Oh, I wish I had the capacity to even speak in words that might somehow be used of God to reinforce this in our minds. I have difficulty even contemplating doing it. But I would remind you that when the Lord Jesus was there and was asking for forgiveness, we may ask ourselves the question, well, what's the forgiveness for? What is there to forgive? And it's obvious. The forgiveness needs to be extended to those who are immediately around him, the Roman soldiers. They were the ones who nailed his hands to that wooden gibbet. I suppose the Jews, they were the ones who were representing Israel, the high priest and company. I suppose all of Rome and the then known world were involved in this, and the people, the populace, the ordinary people were there, and they were crying out, "Crucifying him, crucify him." And these people made this to be a kind of festival. And it has been described as a feral joy. You know, it's interesting to find about people who are serial killers. I read an article on the horror of Carla Homolka. It was written by a Dr. Ted Dalrymple, and he was and is a doctor in one of the largest prisons in Great Britain. And he understands the prisoner and understands these feral joys, these sadistic, radical evils that seem to surround us in the world and that we hear about all the time. This radical evil of Karl Homolka, the radical evil of these people at that time. And we say, well, what was it about them that made them so evil that could despise this one who was so perfect? Let me just read from this man, Dr. Ted Dalrymple, who is not a religious man. This is one of the things that impressed me. And he said this, the truth is quite otherwise. If you examined Ms. Homolka's brain by the most sophisticated scanning techniques, it is unlikely that you would find anything wrong with it. Microscopical examination would reveal nothing. And however much you analyzed her past, you would never find an entirely satisfactory explanation for what she did. Did her parents not love her enough? Did she herself suffer a terrible trauma as a child? Whatever psychological explanation you purposed or proposed would always fall far short, ludicrously short, of the things to be explained, radical evil. And he was telling how that in the prison and in the hospital that attended the prison, he would see one after another who had a radical evil experience. And he lists several of them. This was in the Globe and Mail. He lists several of them. And these experiences are horrific. And we say, how could people do this? How could people do this? How could someone blow up the federal building in Oklahoma City and find feral joy in doing it? Sadistic joy. Just as headhunters in the jungle, with a feral joy in taking life. And this is what was transpiring there. And these people, yes, they were included in the matter of forgiveness. I'd like to say and read the last paragraph of what Dr. Ted Dalrymple said. He said, but why do people enjoy inflicting pain and misery on others? He said, I am not religious, but perhaps the concept of original sin is the best explanation. Mankind is a fallen creature, imperfect by nature. If we were computers, the default setting would be to evil. This is not to say that we are predestined always to commit great wickedness. After all, Rwanda doesn't happen every day, and even nowadays, most people do not create evil. But given the opportunity, too many people will not rein themselves in. As Edmund Burke put it, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And there were a lot of people at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus doing nothing. It was the sin of those who were around them, around that situation 20 centuries ago. But it wasn't only their sin. It was the sin of the nation. It was the sin of the ordinary people. It wasn't just the horrendous, feral, radical evil that was causing this, but it was the jealousy of the high priest. It was the avarice of Judas. It was the selfishness of those who wanted to contain control. It was the normal kind of sin that every one of us continues to commit, and we stand guilty without any ability to find forgiveness ourselves. And we are all guilty, and the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there isn't anything more logical, philosophically and psychologically, than this is original sin. The sin of these people was based on the sin of Adam and Eve. And there isn't anything that is as logical and clear as recognizing that man is originally sinful, basically in his nature sinful. We were born with a bent towards sinning. I like to bowl. I like to bowl downstairs with our new bowling equipment when our seniors gather, the Joy Group gathers, and we're going to challenge the younger people someday. But you know those bowls, those little bowls, and it's carpet bowling. They have weights on the side. And if you roll the ball and the weight is on the side, you're going to find the ball will go toward the side of the weight. You've always got to make sure that you have the weight on the right side, because there's a bias, and the bias causes us to go in the direction of the weight. And that's exactly the way we are by nature. We were born, our children, beautiful and wonderful and lovely as they are. They were born with a bias towards sin. And that sin doesn't damn their souls. But the wages of sinning damns the soul of man. And we are all included. We are all there. And the difficulty we have in measuring this awful scene is that we don't understand the terribleness of sin. We have a different comprehension of what sin is. You know, I say that sin is an accident, and God says that it's abomination. I say that sin is a blunder, and God says that it's blindness. I say that sin is a chance, and God says, no, it's a choice. Man says that sin is a defect, and God says it's deformity. Man says that sin is error, and God says that it's evil. Man says that sin is fascination, and God says it's fatality. Man says that sin is goodness in the making, and God says that it's ghoulishness and destruction and damnation. Man says that sin is hallucination, and God says that it's hellishness. Man says that sin is inclination, God says it's iniquity. Man says that sin is a joke, jollity, God says it's jeopardy. Man says that sin is a kick, and God says it's a killer. Man says that sin is luxury, and God says it's leprosy and lawlessness. I say that sin is a mere mistake, and God says it's madness. I say that sin is really nothing, and God says it's nihilism. I say that sin is an unpleasant odor to the social nostrils, and God says it's an odium to his holy nature. And on we go. Man says that sin is a slip, and God says it's suicide. And the terribleness of the scene around us is because sin is so enormous, and sin is worse than it can be depicted in any scene, on any film, by any director. Sin is much worse than all of the sin of all the world, your sin and my sin, in one nauseous mass is heaped upon the Lord Jesus. And yet he cries, Father, forgive them, forgive them. Who is he forgiving? He's forgiving all of us. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We say sin is a weakness. God says it's wickedness, and he says it by every drop of blood that was drawn from Jesus' holy veins on the cross at a place that is called Calvary. We have to see how terrible sin is. It isn't something refined. It isn't something that we can put up with. It's something that God's holy nature is offended by. And who can forgive sin? Who can forgive sin? I can go and forgive you if you've offended me. Only the offender can forgive sin. And who is the one who was offended by what happened to the Lord Jesus and happens in this world, man to man? Who is the one that is basically offended? David said, when he was driven to the heart with a stiletto, God spoke to David and said, David, you are a sinner. And in Psalm 51, David, recognizing his sinfulness before God, said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. My sin, yes, it's toward Bathsheba. Yes, it's toward the family of Uriah. Yes, toward the whole nation. But my sin is basically toward God. And men and women need to realize that we have sinned against God. Our sin is an offense to his majesty and to his holy presence, and all of our sin, basic as it may be some simple thing. A friend of mine couldn't recognize that he was a sinner until he came to the scripture and he found that it said, the thought of foolishness is sin. And God took that and wrote it to his heart. And he responded, that sin is part of the sin that put Jesus Christ upon a cross. We're all there. We're all there. The story is told by Simon Wiesenthal, who was a Jew and was a survivor of the German camps, terrible camps, and the Jewish furnaces. He had not died, obviously, or he wouldn't be alive to tell his story, but 89 of his family were killed by the Germans, by the SS. And he wrote a book entitled The Sunflower. And in the story, he began and used 100 pages to tell this story. But again, recognizing that he was working one day in this prison camp and on this work detail, and he was selected from among all of these Jewish people. And he was selected to go to a hospital. They took him to a hospital, and they took him down a long corridor and into a room. And they took him into this room, and there was a man on the bed who was wrapped in white cloth. It seemed as though the man was barely alive. And he was introduced to one of the captains of the German SS. And this man, who was hardly able to move and hardly able to talk, asked Simon if he would sit down, and he did. And this man began to give him a long litany of his life and of his torturing Jewish people. And he went on and on explaining what he'd been involved in as an SS captain in torturing and murdering Jewish people. And after having done this for a long time, he finally came to what seemed to be the climax of his experience when he said, we herded Jews one day into a wooden frame building, and we torched the building. We torched the building. And they were jumping out of their second story windows. And when they jumped, we shot them. And he said, there was a little boy with black hair and black eyes. And he couldn't speak any further, but he said that he shot him. And after he had come to the conclusion of all of this, and it seemed that his life was waning, he said to Simon, would you please forgive me? Would you please forgive me on behalf of all I've done to the Jewish people? And Simon stood there, and didn't respond, and turned around and went out of the room without giving this man forgiveness or any relief from his torture. And in his book, The Sunflower, he wrote to 32 thinkers, Jewish people who were thinkers, philosophers, theologians, and asked them, what would you do? What would you do if you were asked to take and to forgive a man on behalf of all of Jewry? 26 of them said he had done the right thing. And someone said, what right had Rosenthal to grant forgiveness to a man? He had no authority to do it. And dear friends, the authority comes from God. And the Lord Jesus pled with his Father, Father, forgive them. Release them from the debt. Release them from the shame. Release them from the condition that keeps them in sin. Release them. May the penalty be paid. And here he was paying the penalty so that he could say to the Father, 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 forgive them. And the Father heard him. The Father heard him. And you say, did the Father respond? I said, yes, the Father responds. And the Father responded by providing forgiveness. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't have the authority to forgive. No, I don't. Nor do you. I have the authority to forgive people who have offended me. And I forgive them. By the grace of God, because I'm forgiven, I forgive them. But I recognize that I have no authority, no matter what my position, no matter what my learning, to bring forgiveness to anyone. I can't sit in a confessional booth and say to someone, you're forgiven. I don't have that authority. God alone has that authority. And only God can forgive us. And God has said to us, he says to us, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, come, come to me. I proffer you forgiveness. I am a minister of reconciliation. And the forgiveness becomes ours as we are reconciled to God. God offers us forgiveness. It's been provided for us. And Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is the sure proof that the Father forgave and that the price was paid. It was paid in full. There wasn't anything for us to add, so that it was paid in full, and we come as ministers of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Christ's stead, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. I've talked to people who've seen the film, and I've asked them, how did you respond? What was the response? I've had people say to me, well, the fellow who played the part of Christ certainly will get an Academy Award. Maybe. Others have said I cried. I cried. Others have said I was quiet. Just quiet. Someone told me that there were people who applauded. There were others who were just totally indifferent. But what do you do personally? We can't be indifferent about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We can't read it in his word. We can't allow the Spirit of God to convict us of our wrongdoing. And that's God's purpose, that he would convince us of our sin and of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and of the judgment that comes if we reject him. So the responsibility becomes ours. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Who is he? And what has he done for you? How do you respond? And we don't respond by talking about the characters who play in the film, or we don't respond by just some emotional reaction. We respond from our hearts, and our heart response needs to be repentance toward God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And repentance is an awareness of sin and a turning from sin and a willingness to make restitution for sin. A meaningful experience of restitution. It's repentance toward God and it's faith toward the Lord Jesus. It's saying, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today and come in to stay. And I thank you for dying for me. If there was no one else there, if there wasn't that motley crew and those Roman soldiers and those officials, if they were not there, I was there. And I caused it. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I give you my heart. I give you all that I have. I am yours and yours alone. Let us pray together. You know, the matter of, as we're, our heads are bowed, the matter of response to the statement of the Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, is not one that we can take lightly. God has given to us this offer of forgiveness. It's been paid. There isn't anything we can add to it. It doesn't require some religious response. It requires that we ask God to forgive and that we invite the Lord Jesus into our hearts. And I don't know everyone here, and I don't take for granted that everyone is a Christian. But I want today, as a minister of reconciliation, to tell you that God wants to forgive you. And you can receive this forgiveness, but it's your responsibility to do something. And the something you do is to ask God to forgive you and to invite Jesus Christ into your heart today. And maybe this prayer could be your prayer as I simply pray today. And make this your prayer as we are bowed together. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.